Bear with me this morning, because Skylar texted me at 7:30, and I didn't see the text until 8:30, so this is something that's been bouncing around in my mind for the last few weeks, and it was something I was wanting to preach on maybe later this month or in July, and so this morning I just had time to look up all the passages that I wanted to go to, and that was about all I was able to do, so bear with me this morning. It'll probably be short, that's the good news. But life is full of very important questions. And I think all of us would agree the most important question in life is, what do we have to do to be right with God, to be reconciled with God? If you don't get that question right, you don't have salvation, and nothing else in life really matters. But for those of us who are believers, and Christ has already shown us that answer, maybe the next most important question is, what is God's ultimate purpose? What is God's ultimate goal? Because as we live our lives and as we grow in Christ and are sanctified and made in the image of God, our goals, our objectives in life should be the perfect image of God's, more and more so the perfect image of God's. So whatever God's ultimate goal is, His ultimate objective, that should be ours as well as Christians. And there's a lot of confusion about that question. What is God's ultimate purpose? I'm sure a few of you, probably many of you, saw some of the crazy things that Joel Osteen's wife, Victoria Osteen, said a few years ago about that very topic. She made some outlandish comments about what God's ultimate purpose was. She stood with Joel Osteen right beside her in their church, and which is in Houston, and she said things like, "Our happiness gives God the greatest joy." She said, "Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God the most happy." Somehow, and they get a lot of things wrong at their church, but they got God's ultimate purpose wrong. She made comments that our happiness was God's ultimate purpose. And God does want us to be happy. The New Testament refers to God over and over again as the God of all comfort. And God does give joy that's inexpressible. But our happiness is not God's ultimate purpose. So what is? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. God only spoke directly from heaven three times during Christ's earthly ministry. One was in Matthew 3:17, where He said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And another one was in, and that was at His baptism. And another one was at the Mount of Transfiguration, when God spoke from heaven and He said pretty much the same thing: "This is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And He just added the command to listen to Him at the end. And the third time that God spoke from heaven, which is in John chapter 12, that's what He addresses. So the three times that we hear audibly God's voice from heaven, it's to affirm the identity of Christ in Matthew 3, affirm the identity of Christ in Matthew chapter 17, and to affirm His ultimate purpose in John chapter 12. So look with me, if you will, in John 12, beginning in verse 27. The background of this is that the triumphal entry has just happened. Christ has just walked into the city of Jerusalem, or rode in on a donkey. The people are rejoicing, the people are worshiping. And in just a few verses later, right after the triumphal entry, Christ makes this statement. Verse 27 of chapter 12. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven: "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Just want to remind you all today that it's in the darkest valleys that we most need to remember God's greatest purpose. And this was that valley for Christ. Christ had struggles throughout all of his earthly ministry, but this is Passion Week. And we know that Christ had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. It was his purpose to go to the cross. It was his goal. But as he arrives in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, his soul is incredibly troubled. And I think of the Garden of Gethsemane when I think of Christ struggling with the reality of having to bear God's wrath for every Christian that would ever believe. But the fact is that it started at the very beginning of that week. Christ's agony didn't start in Gethsemane. It started as he walked through the gates of Jerusalem. And even before then, but this is, he just arrived. And we already have him saying, my soul is incredibly troubled because of what I'm going to have to go through. Christ went to the cross joyfully. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But it was not a pleasant experience. And he dreaded it in the sense of he was going to have to be separated from God and bear God's wrath. And he had never experienced that type of alienation from God. And so Christ is incredibly troubled in John chapter 12. The people are rejoicing. The people are worshiping. But that is not what Christ's heart is experiencing. Christ is looking into the future, looking towards the cross. And he asks himself an incredibly important question. How do I respond? My soul is troubled. What is my response? And we struggle with that. I think if we're honest, we'll admit that we struggle with that sometimes. In the darkest valleys, when life is hard, figuring out the right response is difficult because our minds are clouded with whatever troubles we are experiencing at the time. And Christ gives us some great insight here on what our response is in the valleys. And his response is simple. It's a prayer. God, glorify your name. How do I respond in light of enduring the cross at the end of this week? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this purpose that I've come to this hour. So glorify your name, God. I would argue from this passage that God's ultimate purpose is his own glory. And a lot of times, I think Christians are guilty of putting the spotlight on ourselves. But the truth is that Christ prayed for God's ultimate purpose here. As Christ was going to go through the hardest week of his life, he set before himself God's purpose to remind himself of through all the dark days that were to come. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take you to places in between John 12 and the crucifixion and point out to you so many of the times that Christ talked about God's glory. Because what we'll see is that throughout the whole week, Christ was focused on that. And he starts it right here. So the first thing I want to encourage you guys with this morning is, in the dark valleys of life, set before yourself the glory of God, because that's what Christ did. Christ set God's glory above all. If God's ultimate purpose had been purely the salvation of souls, then I would have expected Christ to say, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save Israel. Save your lost people. And granted, saving lost souls is a huge purpose that God has, but it fits underneath the umbrella purpose of bringing glory to God. So Christ is looking at the big picture here, and the big picture is always God's glory. And sometimes it's hard to keep that in the forefront of our mind. I think that Elijah learned that lesson the hard way. When it talks about it, it talks about it in, let's see, Romans 11. Flip to Romans 11 with me real quick. Romans 11:2. And if you want to look in the Old Testament at this story, it's in 1 Kings 19. But in Romans 11:2, Paul summarizes it and he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, talking about Israel. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? how he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God will always make sure that he is receiving glory. And Elijah thought he was the last guy in Israel who was serving God faithfully. And God had to remind Elijah, no, there's actually 7,000 others. Elijah didn't see the big picture, but God will always be glorified. And God actually spoke from heaven saying, I have glorified my name. I will glorify my name. You're exactly right, Christ. So let's look at some other passages. I want to give you guys the scope of just how focused Christ was on God's glory. Look in John chapter 13, the very next chapter. All of these that we're going to be looking at in John 13 through 17 take place at the Last Supper, the Passover meal. Christ comes into Jerusalem, and you remember so much teaching that Christ did happened at the Last Supper that he had with his disciples. It's where we have so much of his teaching about the Holy Spirit. It's where we have the high priestly prayer. It's where we have him talking. We even have some of his I am statements contained in that discussion around the table. And so that's where all of these are coming from. John 13, 31. Let me point out the first one to you. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, the significance of this passage is because of what had just happened right before. Look up verse 27. Then after he, Judas, had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is an incredibly dark moment in Christ's earthly ministry, when one of the 12 turns his back on Christ, is possessed by Satan himself, and sells out the Son of God. An incredibly dark moment. And what is the first thing that Christ says? Now am I glorified, and the Father is glorified. And because I'm glorified, he'll glorify me, and he'll glorify me immediately. I just want to remind you all that even in the midst of betrayal, God is going to be glorified. This is the worst betrayal that had ever happened. And Christ keeps his mind set on God's glory. God will never let anything come in the way of him getting ultimate glory. Not even betrayal. So that's the first one. Look in chapter 14. Not only does betrayal result in God's glory, but in chapter 14, verse 13, Christ says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Not only does betrayal result in God's glory, but prayer is ultimately for God's glory. Christ says, I'm going to answer your prayers if you pray in my name so that God will get the glory. Prayer revolves around the glory of God. And again, in chapter 15, look in 15, verse 8. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Not only does God use betrayal to bring him glory, not only does prayer result in God's glory, but our maturity as Christians, our bearing fruit, results in God's glory. Everything ends in the glory of God. In chapter 17, verse 1, Christ is starting the high priestly prayer right here, the greatest prayer in the Bible. And he says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. My time on the cross has arrived and glorified. Prayer, or God's glory was something that Christ prayed for. So betrayal, our prayer, our maturity, Christ's prayer, all aimed at God's glory. And in verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let this end in glory. Let this end in glory for me. Let this end in glory for you. Guys, Christ was incredibly focused on one thing during Passion Week, and it was God's glory. God's ultimate purpose is God's ultimate glory. And that should be our ultimate goal as well. Over and over again, even on Christ's last night, it was God's glory, God's glory, God's glory. I remember reading a quote from one of my favorite pastors to read. He was an English pastor in the early 1900s. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he has this quote, and he said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, don't spend too much of your time worrying about the state of the universal church. And I had to think about that for a second whenever I first heard that quote. Because we are supposed to care about and work hard for our individual local churches, and we're supposed to fight for doctrine. We're supposed to make sure that we're right in the center of God's will. But as far as the universal church goes, I think what Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying was, don't worry about that, because that's what God has his eyes on. God is responsible for the health of his bride. And I think laying underneath that quote was Martin Lloyd-Jones understanding that God would make sure that he would get glory through his church. There's a few other places that I want to point out God's glory as being central to the lives of the early believers. But I want you to understand that when life doesn't make sense, when you don't understand what's going on, when all around you seems like darkness, you can always trust that God will glorify himself. That's the anchor. That was the anchor in Christ's life, I think, during all of Passion Week. So I want to go to a few other places. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. If you're tired of flipping, I can just read it. You don't have to turn. In Acts chapter 11, something incredible has happened. Before that, in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles have been included into the church. You remember Peter is on the roof and he gets that vision of God lowering the sheet down and there's animals of all kinds. He tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God tells Peter, don't call something that I have called clean unclean. And then immediately after that, God reveals in a vision to Cornelius that he should go and get Peter. So Peter comes to Cornelius's house, who was a Gentile Roman soldier, and something incredible happens. Peter preaches the gospel to them, and Cornelius and Cornelius's entire household are saved and are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 11, Peter is returning to Jerusalem to share this with the church in Jerusalem, which at this time is comprised almost solely of Jewish believers. And you'll remember that this was an incredibly difficult thing for the early Jews. for the Jewish Christians to accept the Gentiles, because for so many centuries they had been the people of God. And if anybody wanted to become a child of God, they had to become a Jew. And you can think back to a bunch of different situations in the Old Testament. One that comes to my mind is Rahab. When in Joshua, the people are first coming into the Promised Land, and Rahab, with the two spies, that whole story. And after everything is over, Rahab becomes a Jew and serves God. But she had to become a Jew. For years and years and years and for generations, there was this mindset that if they want to be right with God, they have to become a Jew first. They have to be circumcised. They have to associate themselves with Israel. And now things have changed in the New Testament. And that's what Peter's telling them. Cornelius and his family, they weren't circumcised. They didn't become proselytes to Judaism. They didn't become Jews first and then become Christians. God just gave them the Holy Spirit after they accepted the gospel. And this was so, so difficult. And Paul deals with this later on in was it Antioch? And he and Barnabas had to go back to Jerusalem, and there was this huge council over this issue. So this is something that they struggled with for years, and Peter first brings it to them in Acts chapter 11, that God has opened the doors wide open to the Gentiles. And in Acts 11:17, look at what their response is. Let's start in verse 12. Let's catch it in the flow of the chapter. And the Spirit told me, Peter, to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, Cornelius' house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? And look what their response is. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Christ shows us in John chapter 12 that God's ultimate purpose is God's ultimate glory. And in Acts chapter 11, we learn from the early church that even when God's plan isn't what we expect, even when God's plan confuses us, we're still supposed to give God glory. They were confused by this. They didn't expect it. If you remember, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, he even tells them, "I wouldn't have come here if God hadn't personally revealed to me that I should. And no Jew would come here. But God told me not to call things unclean that he has declared clean." It was a struggle even for Peter. But there are times when God's plan is not what we expected, and we don't know how to react to it, and it's confusing to us, and it goes against everything that we might have believed for years, and we just need to say like these disciples did, "Who was I to stand in God's way? Glory to God." God's plan is the ultimate plan. Another one, a hard one, I'll just read this one to you, is found in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 15, it's an incredibly painful chapter to read. God's wrath is just wide open towards mankind who has rejected him. In Revelation chapter 15, there are seven angels with seven deadly plagues, and they're about to dump them on the earth. And they do. They pour out God's wrath, and it's pictured as bowls on the earth. And in verse 2 of chapter 15, they know that this is about to happen. And look what the Christian's response is. In verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." In Acts, we learn that even in the midst of God's plan being unexpected, we still glorify him. And in Revelation, we see that even in the face of God's immense holiness and perfect justice, our ultimate response should be glory. God has never punished mankind like he's about to punish mankind in Revelation chapters 15 and 16. It is a dark day for the earth. And the Christians, those who are standing around this sea of glass in heaven, the Christians and the angels, they're looking about at what God is about to do to mankind. And all they can say is, who, after all of this, is still going to refuse to fear and glorify you? God's justice and God's wrath against mankind ultimately ends in what? God's glory. So guys, all of these passages that I'm going to aren't warm, fuzzy passages. All of these are hard situations. Christ being betrayed by Judas. Christ being troubled about the cross. The Jewish believers being completely floored by God's plan. In Revelation chapter 15, even God's wrath being poured out on mankind. And every single time, the end result is God's glory. So that's about all I have this morning. I just want you all to see this morning, and really we're just scratching the surface on this, but be encouraged by the truth that God will always bring glory to his name. That is his ultimate purpose. God told Christ that, and actually in John chapter 12, Christ, after God speaks from heaven, he says, "I will glorify my name, and I have glorified my name." Christ said, he didn't speak this for my sake, but for your sake. So he actually said that from heaven, not to verify it for Christ. Christ knew that was God's ultimate purpose. It was for the people standing around Christ. God wanted everyone around Christ to know that God was about his own glory. So God can take even the hardest situations and bring himself glory. Betrayal, a death on a cross, anything he wants to. And sometimes I think what we need to do is we need to just take a step back and look at the big picture like Christ did in John 12 and say, if everything else in my life seems to be up in the air, if my soul is troubled, if I don't know what my response is supposed to be, I just step back and say, God, do whatever you got to do to bring yourself glory. Because that's what he wants to do. That's what his ultimate pleasure is. Victoria Osteen was wrong when she said that our happiness gives God the most joy. God getting glory brings God the most joy. And we should take pleasure in what God takes pleasure in. So I hope that our church is a church that realizes that God's glory is the ultimate, should be our ultimate goal, should be our ultimate focus. It was Christ's. And God does that in so many ways. And that's what's so humbling. God brings himself glory by saving people through Christ. God brings himself glory by pouring out wrath on those who reject Christ. God can bring himself glory through anything. Man cannot stop God from reaching his ultimate purpose. So, I'm going to pray for us, and then Larry will come up. And what I would encourage you all to do this morning is to take the offering time, or not the offering time, but the time of response, just to look in your own hearts as I look in my own heart. And let's ask ourselves, how much is God's glory my greatest purpose in life? Because this should impact how we live. It should impact everything we do. Everything we do, we should be able to ask, is this going to bring God glory? And that should be our ultimate theme. So this morning, let's pray with that in mind. Let's pray that God will bring himself glory through our lives, through our families, through our church, And let's ask that God would continue in our hearts the work of sanctification to make our attitude like Christ's attitude in John chapter 12, where Christ could just say, in the midst of my troubled soul, bring yourself glory. So let's pray. God, I just want to say thank you for giving us this picture of Christ's heart. And we see Christ's humility in this, about to endure the cross and bear the wrath for every single person who would ever believe in him. And yet he's still thinking about your glory. He's still thinking eternally. He's still thinking big picture. He didn't let his troubled soul affect his ultimate purpose or affect his work. God, I pray that you would help us to have that type of attitude, that when life throws us curveballs, when we don't know what our response should be, that this would be our default answer. This would be our default prayer. This would be our default focus, your glory. God, I know you care about your glory. We pray that you'll help us to care about your glory. God, and like I said earlier, ultimately this is the greatest question for believers, but the greatest question is, how do I be reconciled to God? So, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have that saving relationship with your Son, God, we pray that you would work in their hearts and cause them to fall in love with Christ and to have Christ's ultimate goal, your glory, be their ultimate goal. God, we thank you this morning for, even in the midst of all of my lack of preparedness and this being a crazy Sunday for our church, we thank you for the power of your word, God, that your word is what impacts our lives. God, we pray that you would help Skylar to get to feeling better as well. And we ask these things in your name.